Our custom here on Sunday morning is to preach through the Bible, to take a book of the Bible and just walk through it passage by passage. And that's what we're doing again this morning. We're in the book of Ephesians, and we've gotten to chapter 4. But before we actually dive into the text, I want to call to mind some Old Testament truths, some Old Testament text where the Bible presented Solomon's temple as this place of unmatched craftsmanship, immense wealth, a place of beauty and deep symbolism, which all came together to glorify God and to manifest his special presence here on the earth. In 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, it says, when she saw the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the temple, there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away. That temple was so magnificent. Of course, it got destroyed about 580 BC by the Babylonians. That about 60 years later, when they laid the foundation for the new temple, the second temple, do you remember what the people, the priests in Ezra did? They wept because it was so small in comparison with the first one. So how did Solomon's temple come into existence? How did the second temple come into existence? How were they built? How about even the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness? Well, in the Jewish worldview, in the biblical worldview, one's own skills and their craftsmanship was not just a matter of genetic luck. They weren't just born into the right family. But listen to what Moses says, especially about the building of the tabernacle. Bezalel was a man filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship. He was skilled in working with gold and silver and bronze, carving and setting stones, even carving wood. And then Oholiab was skilled as an engraver, an embroiderer, a designer. There were women who were skilled in working with yarn, weaving fine linen, crafting designs for the temple, and leaders and overseers who managed the entire project with the wisdom that comes from God, so that what they built would follow the exact pattern that God had laid out in the book of Exodus. Well, what does all of this Old Testament history have to do with Ephesians? Or what does it have to do with C3 this morning? Well, you might remember from a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, if you have the Bible that's in front of you, it's page 977. In chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul said, "You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Do you see how Paul is drawing upon the Old Testament temple paradigm? "In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So God is still building. But what he's building now in our time is not a gorgeous temple with gold and silver and bronze, but he's building a church. It's not a physical building like these four walls that we have, but it is a spiritual one of all of his saints like you that have been called out of the world and called into Christ to join together, to unify, to do what? To accomplish his mission, his great commission that he's given us. And what's beautiful is God is not just calling one man, one charismatic leader to do everything, but he is using every single one of us in the ways that he has gifted to build his church, his saints. As Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you're a member here at C3, do you realize that when you became a member, you actually were answering an employment ad? Did you know that? It's a job. And the exciting news is you got hired. Congratulations. We're not going to pay you with gold or silver, but you will get paid with spiritual treasure. You will get paid with the pleasure of God as you take the gifts that He has given you and you use them to serve the body, to build up the body so that we might become more and more like Christ and glorify God and manifest His wisdom to the world. Our passage today is chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And the main point of today's passage is that we will, as a church, maintain our unity when every member exercises his or her gift or gifts to build up others in love as we attain Christ-likeness. We'll have 3 points. Number 1, verses 7 through 10, these gifts, they've been given by Christ. Number 2, there are a variety of gifts in verse 11. And then number 3, what are the purpose of the gifts? So, as our custom, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 4, page 977, verses 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father, this is your word. Thank you for revealing your word to us, for inspiring it. And Father, we pray that now, as we dig through it verse by verse, that you would open up the eyes of our heart, that we may be illuminated to the truth of your word, that we might behold you in your glory, fall more in love with you, and have a zeal and a passion to do your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verses 7 through 10, Paul starts by saying, each and every one of us have been gifted by God. Now, what's fascinating in verse 7 is in the English, the first word is but. But in the Greek, the first word is one. And if you remember last week in verses 4 through 6, what did Paul have to say about one? He said, we have one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, baptism, one God and Father of all. One, 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 one. And then verse 7, one. But he qualifies it to each one of us. It's fascinating. There's this unity that we have in the church, in the body of Christ. Yet there is each one of us. So there is diversity within the body. In other words, we are unified, but we are not all exactly the same. And we thank God for that, do we not? Oh, I'm so glad you're not all like me. This would be a miserable place to be. No one said amen to that. I'm so glad about that. Not even my wife. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Now, to focus on this word gift here in 4:7, this word gift, almost every time it's used in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, it's referring to the Holy Spirit, especially Acts 2:38. Peter says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We also know from John 16, Jesus says, when he ascends back into heaven, which ties into this passage, right? He will send the helper. He will send the Holy Spirit, the comforter. And in Ephesians 1:13, we've already studied in this letter, Paul taught that at conversion, we were sealed with the indwelling, promised Holy Spirit, who, of course, is the source of all spiritual gifts. But when Paul in 4:7 uses the word gift here, I don't think he is technically or specifically exactly referring to the Holy Spirit. Let's keep reading in verses 8 through 10. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Of course, it's talking about Jesus here. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens. So what's this talking about? Some have said that Jesus descended into hell. Of course, that's a part of, I think it's the Nicene Creed. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I'm not necessarily affirming that or denying that. What I think that Paul is getting at here is that Jesus left the glories of heaven and he became flesh. He was incarnated for you and for me. Why? Well, this quote, this here in Ephesians 4, 8 and 9, is a quote from a psalm. Do you know which psalm? 68. Psalm 68 is a war victory hymn. And historically, it was common for the victorious army, number one, to plunder all of the goods of the enemy that they had defeated. They would take their goods, they would carry them back to their home, back to the king, and the king would receive all of the gifts and distribute them as he saw fit. Now, just a quick point in case you've already done your research on this, I don't think Paul is trying to quote Psalm 68:18 word for word. If you compare it in your English version, it's going to be slightly different. I don't think he's trying to quote it word for word. It's more of a paraphrase. It's more of the concept that he's trying to get across. And do you see the analogy that Paul is making here? Of course, the king, through his army, goes and attacks the enemy, defeats the enemy, plunders all the goods, brings it back, and distributes the gifts. What did Jesus do? He left the glories of heaven. He came here. He waged war against Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave. And he rose victorious on our behalf. He set his people free from the tyranny of sin, from the snare of the devil. And now he's taking us, his liberated ones, he's taking us and he's giving us gifts and he's sending us into the church. The rest of this passage will detail how Christ gave gifts to his people, to his liberated ones, in order to build up the church. So back to Ephesians 4:7, when it talks about Christ and his gift, I think specifically it's not so much the Holy Spirit, but it's rather the Holy Spirit's gifts that gets imparted to believers when he indwells them. And so before we get to point number two, where we begin to analyze the variety of gifts, I just want to pause for a minute. Soak in for a minute what we just learned. Christ left the glories of heaven to come to earth, to take on flesh, to suffer, to wage war on our behalf, so that he could liberate us from the enslavement to sin, so that he would set us free, that he would carry us back with him, that he would unite us to him, that he would give us gifts that we could serve in his church. This is the gospel. Amen. And I just want to pause and ask you, have you fully embraced this biblical description of Jesus Christ? Have you put your hope in the fact that despite the fact you fall short every single day of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Christ went to the cross on your behalf to forgive your sins and to give you righteousness so that you can stand before his throne blameless. And then not only be blameless before his throne, but be equipped by him, be gifted by him, be empowered by him to serve in his kingdom, in his church. He is a great Savior. That's what we just sang about. Well, in verse 11, let's dig into some of the gifts that Christ has given to his church through the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, a few notes on these. First of all, this is not an exhaustive list of all of the spiritual gifts. Many of you are good Bible students, and you know that in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Peter 4, there's a more extensive list. Here, Paul is focused on a very narrow subset of the gifts. Peter, do you remember how he broke down the gifts into two major categories? There are the speaking gifts, and then there are the serving gifts, right? Well, here, Paul is laser focused on the speaking gifts. And these people will spend the majority of their time around the church, equipping the saints. We get into that in verse 12. But it's valid to ask, are these gifts still at work in the church today? Well, we could probably take a whole seminary class to try to answer that question. If your hope is for me to completely convince you, you've come to the wrong place. I'm going to disappoint. I'll just, spoiler alert, let you know that right now. I do think these gifts are valid for today in the way that I'm about to explain. Let's walk through them. The first one, apostles. This is the Greek word apostolos, and it's literally translated one who is sent out. So we don't hear this word very often in the American church today, right? You would call me Pastor Brad or Elder Brad. We also have deacons in our church. Where are the apostles? Glad you asked. We do hear it in the Bible quite a bit. In the Gospels, in the Gospels, this word apostle occurs a number of times, and it refers to the 12 that Jesus called to himself, that he discipled, and that he trained. In Revelation 21:14, it talks about the wall of the city. The New Jerusalem had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this also represents that original 12, that kind of fixed 12. And if you're thinking, minus Judas, add Matthias. But as we search the New Testament, it's really interesting that there are more than 12. It keeps getting added to. If you go to the book of Acts, we discover in 14:14 that Barnabas was called an apostle. In the epistles, we see other men like Andronicus, Junicus, Epaphroditus, even James. They're all called apostles. So what do we do with this? Are there 12, a fixed 12? Are there more than 12? Well, I think Wayne Grudem is super helpful here. And he talks about, this is representative of a number of scholars. This word apostle can be used in a very narrow sense, and it can also be used maybe in a more broad sense. In a narrow sense, it's what we've been talking about. It's the original 12. They are the ones who were called by Jesus, who are sort of the foundation of the church. And for the most part, the 12 had the responsibility or the calling to lay the foundation of the church and to some degree receive revelation from God and inscripturate it, or in other words, make it a part of our Bible. And so in that sense, Paul somehow fits into the 12. That's the narrow sense of the apostle. And Grudem would say this is the office of an apostle. I think that's helpful. Because in a more broad sense, we see other men who are being called apostles, and it just means one who is sent out or a messenger, or maybe like a pioneer missionary is how Grudem puts it. Maybe even some sort of church planter. Barnabas neatly fits into this category. So, does it make sense to you now why churches would not typically hire an apostle and just put them on staff? Because as soon as we do, what are we going to do to them? Send them out. So for the most part, the modern day apostle, not the office, which is the fixed 12, which is set, but the gift, that is more of a missionary, okay? The English word missionary comes from the Latin word missio, which comes from the Greek word apostolos. Today's missionaries are basically apostles. It's just that you can't really say that because in some church traditions, they do have apostles. And apparently these are the guys who are still kind of writing the Bible. And we like to stay far away from that. We tend to prefer the word missionary. So in our church, how would this gift be manifested? It would be discovered among men and women who have a heart to start a new work among a needy people. They tend to be leaders. They tend to be bold, entrepreneurial types. They tend to want to go out there and be courageous and plant churches and proclaim the gospel to unreached people groups, people who have never heard the gospel. And just since I've been back from sabbatical these last couple of weeks, I've heard of three men in our church who would love to plant a church. Isn't that exciting? Planting a church, sometimes the hardest part is just finding people who are willing to lead the charge. Do we have three future church plants in our midst? That would be amazing. So that's the apostle. That can be a very confusing one. The second one, in my opinion, even more challenging, is prophet. It's difficult to pin down and to describe it. I've studied this probably for 30 years, and I feel like I have a little more clarity on what it is. But there are so many debates within the scholarly world about what is this gift that we have to approach this subject, in my opinion, with some humility. There's no way in the couple of minutes I have to talk about prophets, I can completely describe it for you. If you really want to dig deeper into it, we preached on 1 Corinthians just about 2 years ago. We went through chapters 12 through 14, where Paul really highlights the gifts, and specifically prophecy and tongues. And so I'll point you back to those sermons if you want more of an in-depth conversation, or maybe to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which I feel represents the view I'm about to give. But Wayne Grudem and John Piper, they said that the gift of prophecy could be summarized similar to this. It's up on the screen. Prophecy is sharing something that God has spontaneously brought to mind for the purpose of edification, encouragement, consolation, conviction, or guidance. Prophecy is sharing something that God has spontaneously brought to mind for the purpose of edification, encouragement, consolation, that all comes from 1 Corinthians 14, conviction or guidance, which we see from Agabus in Acts chapter 21. Now, in our church, this would be discovered among men and women who seem to be incredibly insightful as they speak into situations. They seem to have just this unique wisdom where they can share God's truth and share God's word and help people discern how they are to proceed with whatever challenges they're facing. In these type of situations, the listener would feel incredibly comforted and encouraged, even strengthened by the conversation. Okay, sorry, that's all I can do there. Let's go on to evangelists. That's a little bit easier. Less controversial. Now, you might think that those who are gifted with evangelism are going to spend all of their time outside the four walls of this church talking to non-Christians. But I don't want you to forget that the purpose, why God gifted these people, is to do what in verse 12? Equip the saints. So I think the number one job of those who are gifted as an evangelist is to spend time with the body of Christ and equip us on how we can do a better job of bringing up Christ in our conversations, of starting conversations with strangers, and sharing the gospel in a way that's understandable, sharing the gospel in a way that's faithful to what the Bible says. So number one, they're going to equip the saints for the work of ministry, but obviously this person spends a lot of their time with non-Christians. They spend it with strangers. They're talking about the Bible. They're talking about their faith, and they're using all types of creative ways to get into these conversations. In the Bible, I think Philip in Acts chapter 8 is probably one of the best examples of those who are gifted in evangelism. And in our church, this would be discovered among men and women who find themselves constantly in conversations with non-Christians and maybe with strangers. Yes, we all are called to share our faith, right? It's not a duty. it's actually a joy. It's a privilege. But for some of us, it's going to be especially hard and challenging, and that's okay. But for the gifted evangelist, it's not going to really be all that challenging. It's going to be more natural and exciting for them. And they tend to see fruit. They tend to see people come to faith as they proclaim the gospel of God. So this person gifted in this way is perfect to like teach an equip class in our church. That's the evangelist. The next one, pastors or shepherds. If you have an ESV, it's going to say shepherd. If you have the NIV, it's going to say pastor. Those two words are interchangeable in the Bible. But what's interesting here is the first debate that we have to settle is this one gift or are these two gifts? And the way that I take this passage is I believe Paul is combining them together, the pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher. F.F. Bruce, John Stott, O'Brien, Grudem, they all argue that Paul is combining these two together. And I think it's pretty easy to say that every pastor is also going to be gifted in teaching, that these two are wedded together. They're impossible to separate. I'll argue for that. I'll try to support that in just a minute. However, I don't think the opposite is true. I do think there is a gift of teaching which does not include the pastoral shepherding component. So, first of all, this word pastor is the word shepherd, and it's also used interchangeably with the words elder and overseer. All four of those can be synonyms. Cinnamon. Okay. You know what I had for breakfast. Pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer. You can see that in Acts chapter 20. You can see that in 1 Peter 5. Now, in our modern day, typically in a church, if a church has an elder and they employ him, in our context, we usually call that person a pastor. But if someone is an elder in a church and they're not employed by the church, we would call them non-vocational elders. Typically, we don't call them a pastor. We call them an elder, right? But the truth is, biblically, you could call them either way. That's why sometimes we'll get up here and say, my name is Brad, I'm a pastor. My name is Brad, I'm an elder. Those are interchangeable, not just for me, but also for the non-vocational elders. This word shepherd, pastor, it's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 10. You remember that passage? I am the good shepherd is what Jesus said. How did he describe the shepherd in that passage? Well, the shepherd spends time with the sheep. He knows them. He cares for them. He's compassionate. He's trustworthy. They hear his voice and they follow him. They tend to seek and accept his advice. He loves them. He's willing to sacrifice for them. He's willing to protect them from harm, which means he's willing to confront their sin. He's willing to steer them away from heresy. And of course, that obviously involves the teaching component, right? That's why a pastor also has to be a teacher. And he certainly isn't there for selfish gain, for money, or any kind of financial gain. Paul also, in 1 Timothy 3, lays out the qualifications of a pastor, of an elder. Similar to John 10, he must be above reproach, walking in a manner worthy of his calling. He must be able to teach, which honestly, I don't think that's the best translation. I think it's probably better translated, he's good at teaching. He's gentle. He's not quarrelsome. The teaching component's extremely helpful there. He's humble, hospitable, manages his family well. We could say so much more about that. That's the pastor. That's the pastor teacher. And that's the gift that Christ has given to the church through the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, sometimes when someone comes to faith and they're passionate for God and they say, I want to serve God with my life. What can I do? Typically, the advice they get is what? Go work for a church. Go be a pastor. Well, not terribly bad advice, but not complete advice. Here's what I think is a better answer. Go be a part of a local church serve, grow, mature in your faith, and find out what your gifting is. And if your gifting is pastor teacher, yeah, you need to apply to different churches. You need to find a job there. Or maybe that church, as they see you shepherding people so well, they're just going to bring you on staff and have you do it full time. But sometimes when people come to faith and they're so zealous, the more they serve in the church, the more they realize their gifting is more along the lines of evangelism, or maybe this missionary, apostolic, church planting, be sent out type of gifting. And in those cases, to make that person a pastor is not fair. It's not helpful. It's frustrating for them. It's hard on the church. And so sometimes we just think, well, if you're going to serve the Lord full time, you've got to do it as a pastor. Absolutely not. Or even the gift of teaching. I think the teachers are probably best suited to maybe be in our seminaries. Or sometimes we have this role in many churches, usually bigger churches, the teaching pastor, where he spends most of his time, almost all of his time, equipping and teaching the Bible and equipping the saints. And so what we have here is unity and diversity. And one thing that's very important for us as a church is not to judge other people because they're not passionate about what we're passionate about. Do y'all know the name Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot was a famous missionary about 75 years ago. He went down to South America and was martyred for his faith. He's an amazing man. But the story is he got to Wheaton College, and he was critical and judgmental of every believer there who did not have a heart for missions. So he's still a great man. Just shows that he needed some sanctification. He needed some growing. But that's how he was gifted. He was gifted as an apostle. He was gifted as a missionary. And so he wanted to cast that vision to everyone. Some of you are gifted as teachers, and you think it's really suspicious that we don't sit there and dig through our Greek lexicons all day finding out the new definition of this particular word. That's your gifting. That's great. Do we all need to grow in our knowledge? Of course we do. Paul later on in this passage is going to say that's how we mature the faith. But it's not going to look the same. You as a teacher, you're passionate about teaching. Yeah, encourage others. Strength, challenge them to grow in their knowledge, but don't hold them necessarily to the same gift or standard that you have for yourself. So that's how there is diversity within the unity of the body of Christ. And the church will thrive when we recognize what we're gifted to do and what we're not gifted to do. Now, back to pastor teacher. In our church, this would be discovered among men who know God's word well, who have a passion to study it, who can communicate it in a clear and compelling way, but they also have a heart for God's people. You can't stick them in a library. You can't stick them in their office and have them study for 50 hours a week. It will kill them because they deeply care for the body. That's the pastor teacher. They want to care for the body. They're naturally drawn to people. And so in our church, obviously, if people are gifted as pastor teacher, we want them maybe employed by the church as a pastor teacher. Or do you know the other role in our church, the other place to serve where this is particularly important? Community group leader. Community group leaders, we believe, need this special mix of both pastoring and teaching, where they know God's word and they care for people well. And the way we see it in our church is community groups, community group leaders, is the most natural pathway to eldership. And we are longing to bring on new elders in our church. So, this is, I want to circle back to my original question. Do I believe all these gifts, not offices, are valid for today? Again, my answer is yes. I think Paul has them all for us. Just a couple of last points. It's very tempting when gifted people serve the church and receive praise and receive affirmation for the good work that they're doing. What's the temptation at that time? That they're going to get all puffed up, right? They're going to have a big head. They're going to think that they're great. why from this passage is that an absolutely reprehensible reaction? Because the gift did not come from them. It came from Christ. Christ is the victor. He's the one who came and liberated us and gave us gifts and sent us into the church. For all things are from him and to him, through him and to him. 1 Corinthians 15:10. What did Paul say? He said, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Okay, Paul, we get your point. Yet not I, but what? The grace of God within me. So, if you don't have one of these four gifts, are you worthless to our church? No, of course not. In other places, Paul has a much more extensive list of the gifts. And what we know for sure from 1 Corinthians 12 is that every believer has the Holy Spirit and therefore has at least one gift. And so you are essential to the healthy functioning of this church. So, what we've seen here is that Christ is the giver of these gifts. There's a variety of gifts that he's given. Now, let's look in verse 12. What is the purpose of these gifts? Verse 12, Paul says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, Christ gives these gifts so that we can exercise them in the body so that the saints can sit under our ministry and they can be equipped to do the same thing that we're doing. It's reproduction, it's discipleship, it's exactly what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men who will entrust them to others also. This word equip is pretty much what you would expect. It's just some sort of training, some sort of teaching, some sort of discipleship, some sort of preparation, which is going to help us to mature in our faith and lead a godly life and help others to do the same. Obviously, this type of thing is not just in the church. I think most of us who are working a job, the first couple of weeks is what? It's training. It's equipping. It's so that when you actually get to work, you're going to be productive and you're not going to hold people up. And so just because you're gifted by God doesn't mean you don't need some sort of discipleship or some type of equipping. How long did Jesus spend with his 12? 3 years? 3.5 years? And even by the end of that time, it was not a pretty picture, right? So we need gifting, we need equipping, we need training. And if we're ever going to be a healthy church, we've got to emphasize this aspect of our ministry. We want to do equipping, we want to do training and discipleship so that we can turn you loose to minister. And let me say, it's a privilege to serve alongside of you. We have so many gifted and wonderful saints who serve this church so well. I think this is a very healthy church in so many ways. Now, how do you know your gift? We just talked about all these different gifts. How do you know which one you have? Well, some of you are going to go Google it, or you're going to go to ChatGPT, how do I realize my spiritual gift? And you're going to find some test or some type of exam that you can take. And let me just caution you, those tests can come from very different theological perspectives than what we have. They're not horrible. But I don't think they're terribly helpful or necessary. The best way for you to find your gift, get involved. Come to your local church. Spend time with us. Get in a community group. Go serve with the C3 kids. Go serve on the Sentinel team, on the security team. Help out in some way with communion. Help out with C3 Serve. Maybe if you've got some teaching gifts, get together with a pastor or an elder and express a desire to learn, to grow, and to use those gifts. And as you get involved with your local church, it's going to become very clear how you're gifted and how you're not gifted. Now, a little bit of a caution to you. You have to be okay with feedback. And feedback is great when it's positive, right? What about when it's not so positive? When I was a young Christian, 20, 21 years old, I was in college and it was summertime, so our church was quite a bit smaller in the summertime than it was otherwise. Well, it was a smaller church as it was. We probably had about 40 people there on that Sunday morning. And the worship leader called in sick the morning of. So the pastor gets up to start the church service, and his first announcement was, "I wonder if there's someone out there that wants to lead worship for us this morning." Well, I'm just this zealous, excited, foolish 21-year-old with no musical talent. And I said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." I stood up there, and the pianist said, "It's going to be hymn number 100. So I opened it up, and she started playing, and all of a sudden I realized, I have no idea what I'm doing. And that was a very long 20 minutes of my life. And then I remember when my son Peter was 2 years old, we were worshiping with another church here in Houston. They'd asked me to preach there, so he's 2 years old. I'm holding in my arms, and we're worshiping, and we're singing a worship song. And he literally, in the middle of the song, takes his fingers and plugs his ears. And I'm like, "Kid, you're 2 years old. You don't even know what good music is yet. You're getting a spanking when you get home. You got that?" It's not my gift, is it? You do not want me on stage with the worship team, for sure. So you get involved, and you hear from the body, "Man, that was so helpful. Thank you for that teaching. Man, you are so helpful when you serve in this way. You're so helpful when you minister in this way." And as you get positive feedback, you begin to grow in confidence about how you're gifted, and you serve in that way. It's good for you. It's good for the church. This church will be as wonderful as you want it to be. There's a church I know of that their vision statement was, "We want to be a church of 4,000 ministers." You know how many members they had? 4,000. Step up. Get involved. No excuses. Commit to your church. Find a place to serve. Find your gifting. Put it to work. And just like Paul says, we will attain to the unity of the faith, and we will grow into the likeness of Christ. So, we are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, this is a little bit interesting, because earlier in this chapter, Paul said, "You're already unified. Be eager to maintain that unity," right? And here, he kind of switches the verb just slightly, and he says, "You need to minister to the body until we attain to," which sure seems very similar to obtaining. Here's how I would unpack that. When we were saved, when we were brought into the family of God, God declared it. You are one. You are unified through Christ and through his cross. That's done. That's an objective fact. But you and I both know, practically, that can be very hard to live out sometimes, right? And so as we learn our gifts, as we are equipped to use them, and as we build up the body, as we serve, what we do is we practically realize the unity we already have in Christ. Does that make sense? We have to be eager to maintain this unity, and we do that as we exercise our gifts, especially as we are taught the Word of God by gifted individuals. That is the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, sometimes it can be easy to hyper-focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, "Knowledge puffs up." And we immediately think, knowledge is bad. Knowledge leads to pride. What we want to do is be a church of love. Well, the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote that. And you do realize he's probably the most supremely educated of all of the disciples, of all of the apostles, right? He's pretty much an equivalent of a PhD. Paul is not against knowledge. Paul is against knowledge which makes people prideful. So gain knowledge, learn the word of God. As Romans 12, 2 says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. As you hear the word of God preached, it will change the way that you think. It will change the way that you see the world, and you will become this mature man, this to the stature of the fullness of Christ. You'll be more like Christ. And let me tell you, the more each one of us resembles Christ, the more unity we're going to practically realize. Amen? True biblical knowledge about God, His character, His gospel, His plan for transforming this world, that is how we can mature and grow up in our faith. To attain mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we will be like Christ. In other words, we won't be like children tossed to and fro, that every time we hear this new teaching, we're like, oh, wow, I heard this Bible teacher. Here's what he said. But we can actually be discerning and say, is that true? Is that consistent with the Word of God? And the more we learn the Word of God, we can begin to speak the truth in love, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. This is a hard one. We want to camp on this just for a minute. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, speaking our opinions in arrogance. There's a big difference, isn't there? We speak the truth in love. Now, if we go back to last week's sermon and we talked about those four categories of sin, conscience, wisdom, and preference, this is much more on the sin side of things. If we're going to speak the truth in love, we're going to say, brother, what you're doing is stealing and you need to repent. I'm just speaking the truth to you in love. You can't do that and please God. We got to speak the truth in love to each other. But sometimes we have to realize what we think is truth may not be truth. It might be our conscience. It might be true for us. I feel, you know, maybe somebody would say, I feel to please God, you need to educate your kids in this way. That's great for you. But nowhere in the Bible can you bind everyone else's conscience with that conviction. So give them the freedom to educate their children in the way that God is leading them. So you don't speak the truth in love and say, if you're not doing it like me, you're in sin. That's a conscience issue. That's not speaking the truth in love. Now, I want to just take another second to talk about the speaking the truth in love. There are so many things that are a bit subjective. Earlier in this chapter, Paul said, be gentle. What does that mean? If I get emotional, if I'm passionate, if I yell up here, is that disqualifying me? Am I not being gentle? What about when my kid trips and spills water on my laptop? What does gentleness look like there? Can we agree that this can be a little bit fuzzy and a little bit subjective? Maybe in your mind, you're crystal clear. This is gentle. This is absolutely not gentle. But is that perspective shared 100% by everyone else in this room? I would argue no. I would argue based on the way that you were raised and the way that you saw your family operate, we have sort of different standards about what is gentle and what is not gentle. Here's my plea, and this is where I think it fits into this. I think we need to get better about humbly sharing our opinion of what we believe to be truth with one another. In other words, if a wife is really concerned about her husband and the way that he talks to the kids, oh, it's so easy just to say nothing, right? Because you know he's going to be upset. You know he's going to get frustrated with you. But speaking the truth in love here would be something like, honey, I'm concerned. I think the tone that you use with the kids does not seem to be gentle to me, and I think it's hurtful to them. I can't prove to you from the Bible that the decibels that you're at actually exceed the gentle range. Okay, I'll admit that. But as your wife, as your helper, as your one flesh partner, this is my opinion. Can you do that with your spouse? It can be hard. because you know the temptation. You feel attacked. You feel like this person doesn't love you anymore. But man, when we can get to a place where we can share our opinions in love and we can speak the truth as we perceive it, and not try to persuade, not try to argue, but just leave it with them and let the Holy Spirit work on their heart. That's where healthy communication really begins. And I don't think a whole lot of people get there. I might be wrong. I think that's hard for a lot of families to do. I think it's hard for a lot of church members to do. We fail to do this because we don't want conflict. We're fearful of hurting that person. We know that we're not perfect. Am I always gentle? Of course not. But does that mean we should never talk about it? I think we have to. When each part of the body is working properly, it makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. That's where we're headed. So, in conclusion, as we partner together using our various gifts that Christ has given us, God is building something beautiful, and he's doing it right here at C3. Something unified, something filled with his peace, manifesting his wisdom to the world, something even more spectacular than Solomon's temple that took people's breath away. The application, of course, is pretty straightforward. Are you involved here at C3? Are you committed to this church? Or if you're visiting today, do you have a home church where you are committed? Do you know people well and vice versa? Are you serving, ministering to the body to build it up with the gifts that God has given you? If not, well, talk with an elder, talk with one of the staff members, maybe talk with the person who brought you today and just say, I want to lean in. I want to get involved. I want to be equipped, and I want to minister to the body, and I want to fulfill my job description. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your master plan. Thank you for the church. Thank you that this is your strategy to grow us, to mature us, to change us, to transform us, and to use us, God, to minister to others, to bless others, to encourage others, and to promote unity in the body of Christ. Help us to discern our gifts. Help us to serve and to do it with the strength and the grace that you provide. And may you get the glory for it, not us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.